Thanks, Jamie and Claire and Shauna. I love that last song just for what it is, and it also reminds me of the play Pilgrim's Progress we performed here in November of 2019. If you're newer to the church and would like to see that play, we actually filmed it. I can send you a link. It may be on YouTube. I think it's on YouTube. You could just Google YouTube, Pilgrim's Progress, Teton Valley Bible Church. We filmed the whole thing. It was a great joy. And in between scenes, Aaron and Cindy would play the chorus, play the song snippets of. So it always reminds me of that play. Let's open up the Word of God to the 18th chapter of John. If and when someone asks me what my wife does for a living, I say that she has the toughest job there is. And I let them ponder if it's a lawyer or a doctor or a social worker. And then I say, she's a stay-at-home mom. And I was reminded of how tough that job is last weekend when I was with the kids for 48 hours straight. And God sure has gifted our moms. And I've been grateful to witness how great of a mother she is to our son and daughter. It's a high calling. Not for the faint of heart. So no matter where you are in the row of motherhood, very happy Mother's Day to all you mothers. And there's flowers out in the fellowship hall for you. As you leave, please grab some. Before, my wife Ty was a mother and I was a father, and we got married. I moved from Maryland down to Northern Virginia in her neck of the woods, and my 5-mile commute to work turned into a 50-mile commute to work. And that was in November of 2010. By January or February of the next year, 3 or so months later, driving home from work at night, I started to miss the exit signs here and there because they started to get blurry. And I couldn't figure out what was going on, so I went and saw an eye doctor at work, and he did some tests on me, and he said, yeah, you're a little nearsighted. Here's some glasses. And wear these. So I started wearing those when I drove home at night, which seemed to fix the problem. I could see the signs weren't getting blurry. And if there's one thing I'm good at, it's breaking glasses. So the pair I bought, I think, were 2 for $99, and I broke both of them. And when I buy glasses these days, just sunglasses, I make sure to buy from a company that has a lifetime warranty, because they get a lifetime of repairs for me. And so I went to see, and what happened was, it was summertime. So I started to realize that the signs weren't getting blurry anymore. And I was thinking, what in the world is going on? So it was summertime at this point, so I went and saw the eye doctor again, and there was a resident eye doctor working, that's a doctor in training. And she did the tests on me, and she said, when did your eyes started getting blurry? And I told her, you know, during the winter time, at night driving home. And she got up, and she went and got eye drops off the counter and said, here, take these, you're not nearsighted. The reason you couldn't see is because the heater was on in the car, and it was drying your eyes out. And I thought, what in the world? And I was reminded of that experience when I was thinking about just the year 2020 and what is truth. And it's ironic that there will only ever be one 2020 year in our lifetime, right? And how unclear and blurry that year was. And 2020 is a symbol for normal vision. And just the lack of clarity, which seems to be carrying over into our present 2021 with issues like COVID and other issues we hear about that seem to deny truth, or their moral revolution, which includes social justice, also decriminalization of prostitution in the United States, gender identity, gender reassignment surgery, abortion, and the list goes on. Today in the secular world, there is no such thing as truth, or it is relative. And there is no real sense of right and wrong. We live in a culture where decisions are made from feelings, not facts. There is an attitude in our society of how can it be wrong if it feels so right? Or I have my truth and you can have your truth. If you talk to most unbelievers, you realize that no one even seeks real truth, at least when it comes to absolute truth. Today, the world is trying to live and push the belief that the only absolute truth is that there is no absolute. But if you don't already know, truth does not come from this world. It comes from the divine. God is not swayed by what we think the truth should be, and he does not change with the culture. I was listening to a story the other day of a woman who at one time was working at a Planned Parenthood and felt a call to ministry because of a gift she felt she had. She said she felt she had a gift when it came to consoling and providing compassion to women who were having abortions. Fast forward a few years, she is now married to another woman and is a pro-choice, that is pro-abortion Baptist minister in a church. So if someone searches for truth, be it the internet or wherever, it is no surprise that people are tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about in every wind of doctrine by human cunning and craftiness in deceitful schemes, as Ephesians 4:14 says, with so much insanity in our culture. When it comes to God, many say there are so many religions, it is impossible to tell which one is truth. And they are right. There are actually 4,000 different worldwide religions. From that 4,000 different types of religions, there are 30,000 Christian groups or denominations. From that 30,000, 1,200 of those groups or denominations are in the U.S., During the Reformation in the 1500s, many people started leaving the Catholic Church because they started to hear correct interpretations of Scripture. So Catholicism went so far as to claim that priests were the only one capable of interpreting Scripture correctly, therefore telling their people not to read it and leave it up to the priests. They also clamped down to just reading Mass in Latin, claiming that was the correct language to read Scripture in, even though most didn't understand Latin. My father grew up Catholic, and in Highlandtown, Maryland, in Baltimore City, in the 1950s, the whole Mass was in Latin. And I said, wasn't that confusing? He said, very confusing. I just daydreamed. I mean, imagine coming here today and me speaking for 30 minutes not understanding a thing I said. I mean, it's ridiculous. But ever since the beginning of creation of human beings, truth has been challenged. We know that because of Genesis 3. I'll read it to you, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the trees of the fruit in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When we come to our Savior Jesus Christ, his whole ministry of truth was challenged by most people, especially the religious leaders of his day. And even when Jesus was on trial for claiming that he was God before his crucifixion with Pontius Pilate. Let's read in John 18, verses 37 and 38. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am king. For this purpose I was born, and for the purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" "Well, Pilate, what irony, because truth is standing right in front of you." After he, Jesus, had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." So Pilate believed Jesus, but did not believe in Jesus. And because he was more concerned with a riot breaking out, if Jesus wasn't sentenced to death, he left it up to the people to decide if he would die or not. He tried to wash his hands of the situation, but in the end, Pilate was only concerned with self and his position in the Roman government, not what the real truth was, only his own self-interest. Just like the unbelieving world who does not believe Jesus is the Son of God, they do not believe in a Savior. They believe in a God of their own making, if even that anymore. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan will do whatever he can to confuse, baffle, and blind humanity from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. Also, the world tries to find truth by going in the side doors of their false realities. And though we may never discover the truth behind all that has to do with COVID-19 and all the current affairs in America and beyond, I hope after today's message that we know where we can go to find real truth, God's truth. As we enter in the front door of truth, which comes from above and not of this world. Let's turn to John 14, just a few pages back, verse 6. John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Number one, truth is the Savior, Jesus Christ. In his previous verses, verses 1 through 5, Jesus is telling his disciples that he is going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. Because we have the New Testament and know that in my Father's house means heaven, at the time this takes place, the disciples, mainly Thomas, were confused and did not understand where Jesus was going. But Jesus says he is the way. He is the direction, the path. The GPS coordinates to everything, including eternal life. Then he says, he is the truth. So what exactly does that mean? How do we define it? Truth is divine. Preacher Steve Lawson says, "The Father is the author of truth. Jesus is the preacher of truth. And the Holy Spirit is the illuminator of truth." When Christ came to earth, he was the embodiment of God. He was and is the reality of all divine and spiritual things. So he has always been. It is absolute assurance of God that is the source of all divine truth in the Bible. Therefore, since God can never fail, be in error, or lie, the Bible from cover to cover is the revelation of the truth of God. And that includes Genesis chapters 1 through 3. But you cannot come to this divine truth by merely intellect. It is by coming to a realization by truth. by Christ's effectual call that you are a sinner in desperately need of a Savior. Then through rebirth, being born again, you learn, know, and experience the truth. The veil is lifted. The blinders are off. The darkness is no more. The Savior, Jesus Christ, gives you eyes to see and ears to hear. Next, truth is absolute. If I'm talking to an unbeliever or someone that doesn't know Christ yet, hopefully, and I say, Jesus is my Savior, there is respect, and for the most part, tolerance, and that's okay with them. But if I say Jesus is the Savior, the only way to heaven, then there is a problem. When we go from inclusive to exclusive, truth is challenged. I'm invading their world of subjective truth with my truth. But in all reality, one must be right. Either Jesus is the only way to truth and eternal life, or he is not. The Savior's reality of what he said and what he came to do are really how things are. He creates the truth given to us in his word. His truth is not up for revision. The world's perspective about God and creation say, people are sure that no one can be sure. But his truth is self-evident. Listen to what his word says in Romans 1, verses 19 through 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Truth is not what the majority of people want things to be. God has established his truth according to his word. For example, God made a man to be a man and a woman to be a woman. God designed marriage to be only between a man and a woman. If he talks about heaven and hell, it is truth, because he is absolute truth, and so it is. Knowing the truth will help you discern what is of God and what is of the world. Truth is whatever God says it is, because truth is divine, which comes from God, who is absolute truth. Next, truth is immutable. If you've had an x-ray before the year 2019 or spring 2019, and the x-ray tech put a lead shield or lead apron on you to protect you from the harmful rays of x-ray radiation, then that was in the scope of practice. Which at one time, physicists believed could cause cancer or cause people's reproductive organs to become sterile. But in the spring of April 2019, the American Association of Physicists in Medicine put out an article that shielding was no longer necessary. They have determined that today's equipment emits less radiation. Also, the data supports that ovaries and testicles are not as sensitive to x-rays as they once thought. The data proves that there has never been a correlation between damage to reproductive organs and x-rays. They have discovered that receiving x-rays and even most CT scans is equivalent to what our bodies receive from background radiation. Background radiation is the radiation that emits naturally from the Earth. This is good news for those that get x-rayed a lot. So next time you get an x-ray and a technologist doesn't shield you, don't think that we're lazy or that we don't care or negligent. It is no longer necessary. And hopefully they explain that to you. But our Savior is not like that. He does not get new information or new data and change what his word says. Some religions believe that, but that is not what his word says. When it comes to our Savior, he and his word, the Bible, are unchanging truth, or what is called immutable. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." When we look at the second part of verse 6 of chapter 14, Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." He says, "No one." He doesn't say, "Because you never killed someone, you can come to the Father." He doesn't say, "Because you quit drinking, you can come to the Father." He doesn't say, "Because you come to church or give to church or because you said a prayer once or were baptized once, you can come to the Father." He says, "Except through me." He is the gate. He is the way. Truth is the narrow path. He is the only way you can have a relationship, commune in prayer, and are granted the free gift of eternal life with his Father, God. He is clear about that. His words are truth. I think we as humans must come to grips with, at times, we exaggerate the truth or tell people what they want to hear or even try to justify a lie that isn't a lie, or we get facts wrong about a story and have to backtrack and later correct ourselves. But Jesus does not do that. R.C. Sproul, in his lecture on God is Truth, says, "We project our shortcomings upon the character of God. We create God in our own image and assume that because we lie and break promises, God can lie and break promises. We are all covenant breakers, but God is a covenant keeper." In this verse, Jesus is telling his disciples he is going to heaven and they will be there one day too. Because he is the life, eternal life, and because he is truth, he cannot lie. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Number two, truth sets us free. Let's turn back a little more to John chapter 8, verse 32. "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." For the most part, the world looks for truth in all the wrong places. When it comes to freedom from their struggles or lack of knowledge or anxiety, they seek professionals and secular ideas or the quick fix. They long for the truth that sets them free from those hardships or worries. They want freedom from the fear of diseases and death. But when it comes to their own sin, many don't even know that they are not free, what the Bible calls enslavement. Even when the truth is presented to them, they reject it. Part of Romans 1:18 says, "Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That is why when you share the gospel with unbelievers, they look at you like you're a bit off or crazy or can't wait for the conversation to end. It's not because you're not a good speaker presenting the gospel correctly. It's because their sin is more important to them than the truth. That is the truth. They are blind. Their enslavement doesn't allow for the truth and the truth of freedom from their sin. Before you come to believe in who Christ says he is, you are not free. You may think you are free, but you are in bondage to sin. Just two verses below in verse 34 of this eighth chapter, John, it reads, "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin.'" So the more Jesus talked, the more the people and even the Pharisees revealed that they were not Jesus' real disciples. On the outside, they seemed to be holy, but on the inside, they were just hypocrites. They had no self-awareness. They didn't even think that they were sinners. Many people in Jesus' time and today are the same. Also, they want what Jesus offers. They just don't want to give up their worldly pleasures and pursuits. The thought of dying to self is absurd and pointless to them. They feel comfortable in their sin. But if you have had the privilege of being set free or desire that freedom, take comfort in verse 36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Whoever Christ sets free is Jesus' true disciple. I was listening to a conference from 2015 called After Darkness Light on Ligonier's website about a month ago, and came across the testimony of a very courageous and bold woman that I greatly admire, Rosaria Butterfield. And if anybody's looking for some books to read, I recommend her stuff. Really admire her. And there are two things that at one time in her life she probably thought would never happen in a million years. Number one, she became a mother. And number two, she married a pastor. And why would I say that? Well, before that, she lived and practiced the sin of lesbianism for about a decade. She was a woman that organized LGBT pride marches and wrote women's liberation articles for newspapers. She was fully entrenched in this sinful lifestyle, in a relationship, and living with another woman as well. But somewhere along the line, during her enslavement, she met a pastor named Ken Smith. Ken and his wife invited Rosaria to their house for dinner, and then eventually Bible studies. I believe she agreed to attend these Bible studies partly because she wanted to see how ridiculous this belief of Christianity was behind closed doors. And she might be able to use some of what they believe to criticize or slander Christianity in her articles when needed. But also, she goes on, because of Ken and his wife's love and others she had met at the dinners, there was something to this Christianity, to this fellowship she had never, ever experienced before in her lifetime, which she later came to conclude was the love of Christ. Christ started working on her heart, and she started to read the Bible with him. The effect of the gospel is to break the bondage of sin and set the sinner free. It might not happen overnight or in the time you want it to, but if you are in Christ, it will happen. She concluded, or God revealed to her, that she was persecuting Christ. She talks about daily, sometimes hourly repentance even to this day. There must be repentance. Christ says in Luke 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If you know you are a sinner who repents, Christ came for you. God revealed to Rosaria, that the root of her sin of homosexuality wasn't lust, it was pride. It was pride that no man would rule over her. Pride that she could be her own God. Pride is a sin that manifests itself in many, many ways. For you, it may not be a flagrant or external sin, such as Rosaria's example. But if you are not in Christ, there is bondage. It could be worry or anxiety in which you depend on specific people or outcomes that determine your contentment or happiness. It could be fits of anger where you don't get your way and you justify your behavior. I can't tell you how many people I've known over the years who have gotten sober from alcohol or clean off drugs just to replace that sin with another sin in their life of overworking or sinful lusts, but yet claim victory. But there is still enslavement to sin in their life. Anything put before God is what he calls an idol, which is enslavement to sin. It could be a job, a relationship, a hobby, or pursuit. Maybe it is a secret sin that no one sees. No one sees and no one gets hurt. Well, brother or sister, God sees all. And because of that sin, there is actually extreme bondage and enslavement going on. Because of enslavement, you are unable to use your gifts God has given you. Specific, individual, God-glorifying gifts to lead your family or use within the body of Christ, the church, building up his people. Also, if you have never received Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you never turn from those sins, you will be judged for every single solitary secret sin you have ever committed. If we cherish our sin, we put up a wall between us and with Christ. We deceive ourselves and make God a liar. We use our feelings to deny the truth. But there is true freedom. That's the good news. If you know, and only God can reveal this, that you are a sinner, a great sinner in need of a Savior for forgiveness, then you are released from the incarceration of sin. When you are saved, he is an amazingly graceful and loving God, that he will forgive you for all your sins where you sit right now, this very second. Don't get me wrong, it's not easy. No one said it would be easy. There are things God will want you to get out of your life you may not want to give up for freedom from sin, for a closer relationship with him. The thing about sin is that it's hard to see how much a slave you are to it until you are free. God is merciful and gives us a heart to see sin the way he sees it. And his truth is powerful in the way Christ sets his people free. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." When you know the truth and the truth sets you free, you experience freedom from spiritual blindness. You are no longer under Satan's dominion, and you experience freedom in the purest sense. Because as we go along in our Christian walk, how does this freedom exactly take place? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that brings us to point three. As we transition to point three, go ahead and turn to John chapter 17. Point three is truth sanctifies. About 8 hours before Jesus' crucifixion, he prays. It is an incredible prayer because it is about Jesus' love for those who would believe in him. It is called the High Priestly Prayer. It's found in John 17, verse 17, Jesus prays, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." When you hear the word sanctify, think separate, such as separate from the world's ways and what secular culture claims to be truth. Sanctification is a process of becoming more like Jesus and less of the world. Jesus prays to separate us from the world by his word, because it is truth. He confirms to his Father by saying, "Your word is truth." The word is the gospel, or good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus is praying that we are set apart from the world. In another sense, he prays, "Father, set them apart from their sin. Make them more in the likeness of us." Sanctification, it's a gradual, slow, and sometimes painful process. If you take the analogy of an infant being born, then becoming a teenager, then young adult, and so on, it is similar in the Christian faith in a certain sense that there is a lot of character building and levels of maturity and growth building into Christ's image. It is not an overnight matter. There are mountaintops and there are valleys and everything in between. But Christ walks with us through all. During this process, Christ sets us apart with the truth of the gospel and its cause, which is to proclaim it. We are channels of truth, which is to be communicated to the unbelieving world. Just as Jesus did during his 3-year ministry, we are to continue and live out. A privilege, really. A privilege to proclaim the only truth that is 100% truth of why we are here, what Christ came to do, and who God is. As Christ sanctifies us, separates us from the world, as we become more like him, we are less likely to fall into the schemes of the devil. You start to gain heavenly perspectives. Truth is revealed more in the things unseen than seen in a spiritual sense rather than the physical worlds. But this is only possible if we believe that God's word, the Bible, is without error and is truth. If Jesus, the one who died on the cross for my sins, says it's true, then that's good enough for me. So when an unbeliever may say, "What is truth?" you have the privilege of telling them. God has ordained the way the lost come to salvation, and that is through the proclamation of the word of truth. Christ says in John 15:4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, unless you abide in me." Abide means to be dependent on or continue with, in obedience and out of love. If you continue in obedience with Christ, you will bear fruit. That is freedom from sin, and you receive blessings, both of which you would not gain on your own accord. When you abide in Christ's truths, you make it most importance in your life. Everything else comes after. He is your counselor, your teacher, your physician. You are his pupil, his student, his patient. Christ enables us to look beyond ourselves. We know what it means to genuinely love others the way God loves, with no concern for ourselves, but a great concern for others. Hopefully, an encouragement to all the mothers here today, as your children also play a role in your sanctification process. Be faithful with what God has given you. Keep discipling those children in Christ. Be faithful to the task at hand one day at a time. Do not worry about what the world is doing. Keep loving them unconditionally and pointing them to Christ. Live with perseverance and endurance for the Lord. And with that, know that Christ is making you more and more into his image. It may not feel like that sometimes, but that is truth. So here are a few ways to start making an effort in your sanctification process if you are not doing so already. Reading your Bible, the truth. So instead of telling yourself when you get up in the morning, "I'm going to read my Bible," tell yourself you're going to read some truth. When you sit down with your kids for family devotions, grab them and say, "Kids, we're going to read some truth tonight." 2, studying your Bible. There's a great book I've been going through with a couple guys. There's a chapter 3 in it is how to learn how to study your Bible in a simple way. Just writing one verse out. It's been really helpful. It's a book called Partners by Mike Fabarez. We can get that to you if you're interested in learning how to study, how to start studying your Bible. As you read and study God's word, it becomes your spiritual lens of truth. Even if it seems like the majority of the world believes or lives one way, you know what the truth is because you are able to see as God sees it through the lenses of Scripture. You are able to discern what is of the world and what is of the divine. 3, prayer. You don't have to be a prayer warrior for God to hear your prayers. If you are, that's great, and I'm encouraged by that. But set time aside. Maybe just start with 5 minutes and try to go up a minute each day until you reach 20 minutes and stay at that time. You can make prayer lists and visit that often, lifting up others in prayer. Remember, God's promises are true. He's not like us. 1 John 5:14 says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." 4, home fellowships, being in fellowship with other believers, practicing the one another's. If you've been coming to church here for some time and this is going to be your home church, this is a church you want to make a commitment to, help come to a home fellowship, see one of the elders or leaders of the group and get involved with that. And 5, confessing sin. We are granted the gift of forgiveness if we are in Christ Jesus. I think a lot of times we don't really believe that. And we try to put ourselves through penance or some kind of work to negate our acts of sin. But God is faithful to forgive whatever it may be. The thing about repentance and being sanctified is the more you sincerely repent and are forgiven of a sin, the more you'll get tired of doing that process. This can sometimes be the start of sanctification process of freedom from that sin. We can also call on our brother or sister in Christ for help in confessing our sins to God. As James 5:14 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Ultimately, Christ's sanctification process is in you to glorify his Father. And it can be unfortunate because there are many Christians out there that do not seek this thing Christ calls sanctification or holiness or don't have a clue what it really means to be Christ's disciple. I want to share one more thing with you before we move to our last point of truth. I want to show you how very important abiding in Christ and the sanctification of Christ's people are to him. In a minute, I'm going to read verses 20 through 26 of John 17. Another way of looking at this high priestly prayer, and sometimes called, is intercessory prayer, which means praying on behalf of someone else. An intercessor is a mediator between two people or two parties. In this case, it is between us and God, and Jesus is the mediator. Keep in mind that Jesus' crucifixion and death are just hours away, in which he knows what is to come. John 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, and that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know you, that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Whenever I read that, I often wonder, man, if we had more of Jesus' prayers documented. I mean, we have short prayers documented and such here and there, but this is a full prayer. Just to listen to those prayers when he goes off into the wilderness to pray with his Father, what they were like. But in this prayer, Jesus is holding us up, even though he knows the crucifixion is coming. I mean, if we have a surgery and we're waiting in the pre-op room, the chances of us praying for other people is probably slim. You know, we're praying for the doctor and the surgical tech and the nurse and the PA and this and that, that they've got a good night's sleep and such. But Jesus greatly desires that we are in him and that we know his Father God, that we are set apart a holy people, that there is always a mystery to things like this with God. But one thing we can know for sure, he is not making deals with his Father on our behalf. For example, he doesn't say, you know, Father, I know that mom yelled at her kid again because he did the same exact thing for the 100th time she disciplined them for. But go easy on her because she's a homeschooling mom. And she will do better next time. Or whatever sin we fall to, Jesus doesn't say, I don't think you meant it, Father. Let's give him another chance. He'll do better next week. The Son pleads our case. He is at the right hand of the Father and asks his Father to forgive us again as we repent. He says, forgive them, Father, because I died for them. And the Father takes joy in his Son's intercession. He takes joy in saving and forgiving sinners. You can read about that joy in Luke 15, verse 7, Luke 15, verse 10, Luke 15, verse 32. The Son and the Father are in agreement. This is the love of the Father he has for the Son and the love they have for us. That is why we can go to the Father, because he doesn't see us in our old sinful state, but he sees Christ in us. Christ is our advocate. He is our intercessor. Other supporting verses of intercessory prayer can be found in Romans 8, 26 and 27, also Romans 8, 34, and Hebrews 7, 25, which help to reinforce that it wasn't just one time he said this prayer, that intercessory prayer is going on as we live out the Christian life through Christ at the right hand of God on a daily basis. And for our last point of truth, let's turn to John 10. John 10, verse 7. John 10, verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. If we revisit John 14, in the middle of verse 6, Jesus said, I am the life. Of course, meaning eternal life. He states here in John 10 that he is the door. If anyone enters by him, you will be saved. He is the access to salvation. He is the path. No one comes to the Father except through him. I think it's amazing that truth will determine where you spend eternity. That's a humbling and shocking statement. That truth will determine where you spend eternity. Number four, truth saves. When we look at salvation of sinners, we must take a look at the resurrection. John MacArthur says, the resurrection means entrance into heaven and escape from hell. Without Jesus rising from the dead to again be with his Father in heaven, there is no salvation. Christianity is nothing, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So the time I put into preparing for this sermon and standing up here right this very second would be useless. Our faith would produce no results, is the point Apostle Paul is making in that verse. If Christ has not been raised, then this is all in vain, meaningless. So has Christ been raised? During my study, I came across one theory that Jesus had a twin brother, and they were separated at birth. And after Jesus' crucifixion, this separated brother came back into the picture. And the disciples mistakenly took him as the resurrected Christ. People sure get desperate when it comes to love of their sin. I guess this twin brother had the power to walk through locked doors. John 20:19. It's pretty convincing evidence when it comes to Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. That is, after Jesus is crucified, killed, and placed in the tomb, that he did resurrect from the dead. Listen to this from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter the Apostle, then to the 12, the rest of the disciples, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, that means passed away. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So not only were there over 500 witnesses of the resurrected Jesus after his crucifixion and death, but many of the writings of the New Testament came out 25 or so years after Jesus' death. So if you do the math, people that were around and alive at Jesus' death would have been alive when these writings came out about such things. Therefore, they would have called these writings about him containing a lot of his verbal messages falsifiable, meaning able to be proven false or a lie. To clear up what I just said, from ages 12 to 16, my life was skateboarding. If you asked me between the ages of 12 and 16 what I wanted to do for a career, I would say pro skateboarder. My mom would go to PTA meetings, and the teachers would tell, Greg does a pretty good job, but he's obsessed with skateboarding. It was my life. And I got out of that for one reason or another. But if, for instance, I was 15, and now 45, say I started to like post things about when I was a professional skateboarder or even wrote a book about being a professional skateboarder, there are actually professional skateboarders that I used to skate with that are still alive, that are still getting paid to skateboard 30 years later. And it would be easy for them to say, you were never a professional skateboarder. We were with you skating. We were in contest with you. When we moved to California and got paid for skateboarding, you were in Maryland. Then you moved to Oregon. You never had a board. Show me a skateboard with your name on it. It would be falsifiable. It would be able to be proven a lie. So when these books came out about Christ, it would have been easy to say it's a lie. It never happened. They can't do that. Why? Because it's truth. His word is truth. One of my favorite five books is Pilgrim's Progress, written in 1677 by John Bunyan. Pilgrim's Progress is a Christian allegory, meaning that it has two levels of significance. On the surface, the story follows a man named Christian as he leaves the city of destruction, which is our physical world, and he journeys to a place called the celestial city, God's kingdom, heaven, encountering all sorts of roadblocks and fearsome creatures along the way. But on a deeper level, Pilgrim's Progress charts the journey of an average Christian person as they strive to leave behind their destructive, sinful ways and get to heaven. I'm going to read a section from the last chapter of the book, and there are three characters I'm going to read about One is Christian, the main character, and his travel companion, Hopeful, as they finally persevered and endured to the end, to the gates of the celestial city. The other character is named Ignorance. He is someone in the book, if you read the whole story, that believes he knows the answers to eternal life. That, from his own imagination, he can make up a God and live and do as he pleases. And at the end of his life, when he dies and goes in front of the true and living God, he'll be just fine. He believes, unbeknownst because of his ignorance, he has lived a pretty decent life. Listen along. Now while I was gazing upon all these things, I turned my head to look back and saw Ignorance come up to the riverside. But he soon got over, and that without half the difficulty which the other two men, Christian and Hopeful, met with. For it happened that there was then, in that place, one vain hope, a ferryman that with his boat helped him over. So he, as the other I saw, did ascend the hill to come up to the gate. Only he came alone, neither did any man meet him with the least encouragement. When came to the gate, he looked up to the writing that was above, and then began to knock, supposing that entrance should have been quickly administered to him. But he was asked by the man that looked over to the top of the gate, "Whence came you, and what would you have?" He answered, "I have eaten and drank in the presence of the king, and he has taught in our streets." Then they asked him for his certificate. The certificate symbolizes assurance of salvation, which is faith in Christ alone. Then they might go and show it to the king. The king is God. So he fumbled in his bosom for one and found none. Then said they, "Have you none?" But the man answered never a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones, those are angels, that conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city, to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. And they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw on the side of the hill and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. So, my question to you is, who are you in the story? Do you believe the truth of the Savior? Do you love your sin? Or do you desire to know the truth that will set you free? Is it your desire of the world's pleasures and pursuits becoming the best you? Or is your greatest goal to be sanctified in the truth, to be more like Christ? And are you counting on your good works, whatever that means, to get you into the celestial city like Ignorance? Do you really think you can make up a God of your own imagination and the creator of the universe, the one that sent his only son to take your punishment on the cross for your sins, will be okay with that? I hope we all can look to truth. Maybe for some of us, today will be the first time ever. For others, may we reflect on the truth of Christ again and live it out more today than ever before. And as we close, may we be reminded of the gift and simplicity of salvation from the Apostle Peter's very first sermon. When he proclaims the truth, he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts 2:21. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for sending your Son, Lord, Savior of truth, to reconcile us with you, Lord, so that we can know you, have a relationship with you, Lord, and thank you for the privilege of proclaiming the truth. Lord, help us to be a people of boldness and love, Lord, with humility, with the co-workers, with the family members, with our spouse, with our children, that we proclaim truth, that we are not ashamed of the gospel, Lord, and help us to live out your truth. As you intercede for us in the sanctification process, I pray for those, Lord, who may not know you, know the truth, Lord, that they will come to salvation today, that they would repent and put their faith in you and know you for everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen.